Be seated. We will now have our scripture readings, starting with the Old Testament, then moving to the New Testament. Our Old Testament reading today is from Daniel 9. It's a little bit abbreviated in terms of the chapter, so I'll be reading from the excerpts here, so it might be easier to follow along on the slides rather than in Bibles, though it is on page 746 if you want to find it in the black Bibles that are in the chairs. So reading from Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer. I prayed to the Lord my God, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, because of the treachery that we have committed against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice, saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. We now move to our New Testament reading, which is on page 1019 in the Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I'm just going to play now for Milas. God, we are hungry people. We need your word every single day. We need it to strengthen us and empower us. And I pray that you would bring that to us today. I pray that you would speak through Milas, that he would feed us as Christians, that we would hear your word and be nourished by it. We love you and praise you, God. Amen.
Thanks, Nathan. So we're entering into, or about to enter into, another season of presidential elections, right? And I think we all know that also means we're entering into a season of empty promises, right? Isn't that sort of what we anticipate when we hear all these kind of big promises and plans that these presidents have? And how often do we get to the end of 4 years and not much has changed? Something I learned very young, even just watching the political, you know, stage unfold. And I was like, what is all this? They're really not going to be able to change all that much. Our lives, I think whether we realize it or not, they're so full of promises, right? So often we're dependent on people keeping promises that they made to us, whether it's that a company promised to pay us a certain amount of money for the work that we do, or a friend promised to meet us at a place for coffee, a spouse promised to be faithful to us. We're full of promises. And often we try to avoid people that tend to break their promises, right? We maybe all have these people in our lives who regularly make promises that they can't fulfill. Last year, I promised to help coach a baseball team, and I was only able to be there like once every 4 games or something. So I actually just told the other coach this morning, I'm not going to make that promise this year. I'll be there when I can. Because we all kind of tend to avoid people that don't fulfill the promises that they've made to us. This morning, what we find is that God is a promise maker. And I wonder if many of us wonder if God is actually a promise keeper. Do we know the promises of God, and do we experience God fulfilling his promises to us? That's what we're going to look at this morning, this idea of God as a promise keeper. If you're like me, we were kind of listening to the first part of that reading, and we're like, oh, okay, thank you for a nice break in this crazy apocalyptic literature that we've been reading. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we've seen a lot of different creatures that we've never heard of before, four-headed beasts, and it's been a little bit wild. And then we got to today's reading, and you were like, oh, okay, this is just a nice little prayer. And then we got to verse 20. We got to what one commentator calls the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. Another person identifies this as the most controversial verses in the Bible, or the most difficult texts in this book. These last kind of few verses about the 70 weeks, they are indeed some of the most discussed verses in the Bible. I hate to break it to you, but I'm not going to solve any mysteries this morning. If you're really into calculations and kind of trying to figure out exactly what all this represents, I'm probably not going to satisfy your desires. I'm not going to intentionally ignore these confusing passages, but I am going to let two principles guide our preaching on this text this morning. First, I want to make sure that we're focusing on what this text focuses on, right? We just read a very long reading from Daniel chapter 9, and only about a quarter of that reading is this very complicated text. So we're going to give due diligence to that text, but not more than I think is necessary. And then secondly, we're going to let more clear scripture interpret less clear scripture. So I think this is a principle that we all need to use when we come to the scriptures, that we look at what we can understand more clearly, and that let that help us to understand what we don't understand most clearly. Sometimes I think we like to kind of get into the weeds of some of these really complicated passages just for the kind of intellectual fun of it. And yes, it can be fun, but I don't believe that's our purpose this morning. So letting those two kind of principles guide our preaching and our use of this text this morning, I want to look at one thing to start us off, and then we'll go from there. First, I want to notice one foundational belief that Daniel has that kind of guides his prayer this morning. If I can find my clicker. One foundational belief. We see that Daniel's prayer, it's precipitated by him reading from the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah was a prophet to Israel before they got, exiled from Jerusalem, invaded by Babylon. And he told them, he says, this is what the Lord says. He says, because you have not obeyed my words, I'm going to send to you Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he's going to come against this land and its inhabitants. And then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king and the nation for their iniquity, declares the Lord. So this is where Daniel gets this idea that they were supposed to be exiled for 70 years. And Daniel starts doing some math, and he realizes, okay, we were exiled in 605. I don't know how they actually counted time, because we count from Jesus. So I don't know what year it was for him. 605 BC. They didn't have BC, but they were exiled in 605 BC. Now it's about 539 BC, at least the way that we count the year. So it's been about 66 years since they had been exiled. So he realizes, we're supposed to be getting towards the end of this 70 years. And you might think that he might start running around and kind of chanting, four more years, for a different reason than we do. Except Daniel knows another part of scripture that we're going to look at some this morning. If you want to flip to Leviticus 26, we're going to kind of flip back and forth to that this morning. I don't have the page number, I don't think. If somebody finds it and can call it out, that might be helpful. Yes. Page 104. I want to keep your finger there if you can. Because Daniel knows this text, and I think that this text is also informing his prayer this morning. He reads Jeremiah's scroll, recognizes that they're supposed to be in exile for 70 years, but then he knows Leviticus 26. And in Leviticus 26, God gives some pretty intense warnings about what happens if the Israelites do not listen to God's commands. He says, I'm going to discipline you. And then he says, and if you still don't listen to my commands after I discipline you, I'm going to extend your discipline seven times. So Daniel realizes they're at the 66th year. Israel has not yet turned to God. And so he's fearing that God is now going to extend their exile for seven times 70 years. So what brings him hope in this dire situation? I believe what brings Daniel hope is that he believes fundamentally that God is a God who keeps his promises. We see in this prayer this morning the word or the name Yahweh come up for the first time in the book of Daniel. It shows up eight times. And this is Israel's kind of personal name for God. This is the name that would have reminded Israel that the God that they served is the God of their fathers, the God who made promises and kept promises to their fathers' fathers. Daniel regularly references these covenant promises in this prayer today. God knows that Daniel is a promise keeper, and he knows that the Israelites are primarily promise reapers. They reap the benefits or the results of God's promises to them. And so that's what drives his prayer this morning. Before we jump into the various promises that God has made to the Israelites, I just want to ask you, do you know God to be a promise-keeping God? I have a hard time believing this sometimes because, well, for two reasons. I think one, I feel like a lot of times my circumstances don't seem to line up with the promises that God has made. But I can look around at my circumstances in my life and wonder, God, are you really with me as you've said you're going to be with me? Are you really good to me as you've said you're going to be good to me? Certainly Daniel could have looked around at his circumstances and made some of those same statements. But the second reason, and I think this is one of the more important reasons, that I don't know God to be a promise-keeping God is because I don't know what the promises of God are. I think a lot of us need to actually go back to the scriptures to say, what is it that God has actually promised me? And is he being faithful to keep those promises? So what is it that God has actually promised the Israelites? What promises of God is Daniel clinging to in his prayer this morning? That's what we're going to look at now. We're going to look at three promises that Daniel knows that God has made to the Israelites. And within each of those promises, we're going to see Daniel's response to that promise. So promise number one that Daniel draws on is that God blesses those who keep his commandments. We see this in verse 4 when he approaches God. He says, you are a great and awesome God, and you keep covenant and steadfast love to who? To those who love him and keep his commandments. This is the first foundational promise that Daniel knows of God, that he blesses those who keep his commandments. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this promise made over and over again. It's actually less of a promise and more of just who God is. He is a God who blesses those who obey his commandments. We see this in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and 7 and 2 Chronicles 6 and Nehemiah 1. And we see it clearly in that other text this morning, Leviticus 26. If you look at verses 3 to 13 of Leviticus 26, I'm not going to read all of it, but God goes into great detail about how he's going to bless the Israelites if they obey his commandments. So I want to ask, do you believe in this promise of God? That God blesses those who keep his commandments. And now we have to be careful about how we think about these Old Testament promises that God made to the Israelites and how we apply those to ourselves today. So God promises things like rain and land to the Israelites if they would obey him. So does that mean we should expect good harvest and lots of large property and big houses if we obey God today? Well, I think we can take these promises in a different way. That actually, yes, these promises are made to us as well, but just as they were always meant to point to some spiritual reality in the Old Testament, so too are they meant to point to a spiritual reality for us as well. See, for the Old Testament, the promises that God made to the Israelites, to what we would say is the Old Testament church, they had both physical and spiritual realities. But for the Old Testament, the physical realities were sort of in the foreground. Spiritual realities were in the background. And so he said that I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you blessing of harvest. And that was always meant to point to some larger spiritual reality. Now for us, God also makes these same promises to us, but he makes these promises with a spiritual reality in the foreground, physical reality in the background. And now, as I always like to remind us, we tend to think physical is real, spiritual is not real. Right? So we're like, no, God, just give us the land. Just give us the harvest. We don't want those spiritual blessings. And yet, the way the Bible talks about it is the spiritual blessings are the more important, everlasting blessings. So should we pray for healing and physical blessing in this world? Yes. But if we don't receive it, it's not because God has not kept his promises to us. It's because he's going to fulfill those promises spiritually and eternally, not just physically and temporally. We must recognize that God's promises to us are true, but they're spiritual before they are physical. And so, yes, we are promised riches by God, but we're promised the riches of God's grace. The immeasurable riches of God's grace are offered to us. Now, you might think, well, okay, but what about the house? I kind of wanted the big house. But the way that the Bible talks about it is what we need most fundamentally is God's grace, these spiritual realities over these physical realities. So this is the first promise that Daniel clings to, is that God blesses those who obey his commands. So he knows this promise, and now how does that inform his prayer? How does he respond to that promise in this prayer? Well, we see this in verse 5. Daniel's response to this promise that God blesses those who obey his commands is to admit that Daniel and his people have not obeyed God's commands. Seems like an odd response. But notice what Daniel does not do. He doesn't make excuses for Israel's sin. He does not try to list off all the great things about how Israel is, how they act. He doesn't even try to distance himself from his people. You see, Daniel was actually probably a pretty good guy compared to the rest of the Israelites. And yet he doesn't name any of that. He just says, we are sinful. We have not obeyed your commands. He just names the reality for what it is. And I just want to notice just how beautiful this is. Don't we all long for leaders who would just admit when they're wrong? To authentically take responsibility for the brokenness that maybe they have enacted themselves, or at least that the people that they're leading have been complicit in. We long for leaders who exemplify this type of humility. And I just want to notice three real brief kind of aspects of Daniel's confession, because I think this is so important. When Daniel admits that his people have broken the commands of God, he does it in a particular way. First, his confession is communal. Right, as I just said, Daniel doesn't, you know, have this individualistic view of his life and his world. He recognizes that he's part of a larger, broader community. And so the sins of his people have an effect on him. So we too must be communal in our confession, recognizing that we are sinful individually, but also we are part of a community that is sinful, whether it's a local community or just a broader community of humanity. We are sinful and broken. His confession also is general. Daniel just admits, hey, we have broken your law. We have not obeyed your commandments and your rules. Israel was so full of sin that Daniel could not have possibly listed off every single sin that the Israelites had committed. But he just offers this general, we have broken your law, God. But he doesn't stop there. When Daniel's able to be, he is specific. This confession is both general and specific. He does say, we haven't listened to your servants, the prophets. We haven't listened to those you've given us to lead us. He offers a specific confession along with the general confession. So I first want to just ask, do you believe that you're sinful? Do you believe that you're broken? Are you willing to admit, as we just did, at least corporately, that you also are broken and sinful? I think that one of the ways that we tend to respond to some of this first promise of God, that he blesses those who obey his commands, is we try to convince ourselves that we are the good guys, that I am somebody who obeys God's commands. And I kind of minimize those commands that I tend to not pay too much attention to. Like, they're not that big of a deal. My sin's not that big of a deal. Daniel doesn't do this. He doesn't minimize his sin, but he names it communally, generally, and specifically. I think that one of the ways that we can be deceived, particularly growing up, maybe in the global north of Western culture, is that many of us have grown up and we've experienced significant physical blessing. And so we can read this promise of God and we can say, oh, well, all right, we're experiencing physical blessing. We must be the good guys. He must be blessing us for being so great. And yet I think what I just talked about in the way that God promises spiritual and physical blessing, that actually many of us, most of us, all of us, we're blessed in spite of how sinful we are. We're not blessed because we are not sinful. Do you believe this to be true about yourself? That you're sinful and broken? That you don't deserve God's blessing? But you get blessing in spite of your sin? This is the first thing that Daniel believes about God. The first promise that Daniel believes is that God blesses those who obey his commands. And he says, you know, we don't then deserve your blessing because we have not obeyed your command. But then he goes to another promise of God, and this one, it makes matters even a little bit worse. Not only does God only bless those who keep his commands, but he also punishes those who break his commands. In verse 11 of our reading today, Daniel references this curse and oath that's written in the law of Moses. And I think here he's specifically referencing this text in Leviticus 26. And let me tell you, this is a depressing text. God names all of the ways in which he's going to punish those who do not obey him. I won't read it all, but it's there in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 14. God says, if you will not listen to me, will not do all these commandments, if you break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume your eyes and make your heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you. I have a whole other page here of verses. I'll spare you of it. But God promises that he's going to punish those who break his commands. But Daniel knows that his people, they haven't obeyed the commands of God. And so not only do they not deserve God's blessing, but also all of the curses that are listed in Leviticus, they deserve. And they are currently experiencing, and rightfully so. You see, all God is doing here is keeping his promise. He is a promise keeper. We've all experienced, and if you're a parent, you've probably done it yourself, empty threats, right? If you do that again, we're going to leave this party. And then they do it again, and you have to make the decision. Are we really going to leave the party? I kind of want to stay at the party. God does not offer empty threats. God promises to punish those who disobey him. And that's a good thing, right? If you've read any child psychology, you know that children actually appreciate it when you follow through on the punishment that you promise, because they know that they can trust you to be a parent who keeps their promises. God is a God who keeps his promises. He blesses those who obey him. He punishes those who do not obey him. Now again, we must be cautious as we apply this to ourselves. We see in the Gospel of John that Jesus corrects his disciples' thinking because they see at one point a man who is blind. And he says, now who sinned so that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents? So they're reading this text and assuming that anybody who's suffering physically in this life must be suffering because they're disobeying God in some way. Jesus corrects him. He says, no, it's not because of disobedience that this man was born blind, but it's that God might be glorified. And so I think he corrects our thinking here too. That this doesn't necessarily mean that everybody who is sinful in this life is going to suffer physically, right? We know that just from watching the world, that quite honestly, usually the people that are most successful sometimes are successful in spite of their sin. And so we shouldn't look at people and say, well, that person is successful, so they must be, you know, perfect, or that person is suffering, so they must be sinful. Again, these promises that are made for us, they are primarily spiritual and only sometimes incidentally physical. However, we do believe that those who do not obey God, that though they might experience blessing in this life, that spiritually what's true for them is punishment, danger, wrath for disobeying God. And this is much more significant than even we might realize. The spiritual suffering that those who disobey God will experience, it's not something to mess around with. We must take this promise of God seriously, that God will punish those who disobey his commands. So how does Daniel respond to promise number two? Well, he says, God, you're righteous in your judgment of me and my people. To you, O Lord God, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. And again, we can imagine lots of other ways that Daniel might have responded to the suffering that he and his people were enduring. How do we respond when we endure suffering? So often we blame God. How could you allow me to do this? How could you let this happen to us? Or I wouldn't be surprised if Daniel said, but the Babylonians are so much worse than we are. At least we're not as bad as them. Or maybe Daniel could have said, why am I suffering with my sinful brothers and sisters? I'm better than them. But no. Daniel acknowledges God's perfect righteousness and justice in allowing them to endure the suffering that they're enduring. Now, this is a bit of a scary one for me. But do you believe that God is right and just to judge and to punish sin? So often I cry out to God, no, that's not fair. It's not fair that this is happening to me. How could this good thing or this bad thing happen to this good person that I love? And yet God promised us back in Genesis 3 that all sin leads to death. And the reality is that all we deserve in this life is suffering and pain and death. God is so gracious to withhold all that we deserve. We talked about that, or we saw that in the 2 Peter passage. That God is patient, wanting no one to suffer and die apart from him. And so whatever suffering we do endure in this life, it is a result not necessarily of our personal sin, but of sin in the world. And it is what we really deserve. God is gracious and merciful not to make us endure what we deserve, but he often gives us what we don't deserve. Do you believe this, that God is just in his judgment of sin? And that God will even use some suffering in our lives to try to correct us and turn us back to him, make us more reliant on him? Daniel understood that God was just in his judgment, and he named that to God. Now you might ask, and I think you should be asking, how could Daniel do this? How could Daniel know these promises of God, that God blesses those who obey his commands, punishes those who don't obey his commands, and how could he have named that he and his people didn't do those things? Well, he knew this third promise of God. He knew the promise that God will forgive those who turn to him. We see this towards the end of his prayer in verse 18. He says, we don't present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. This God who blesses those who obey his commands and punishes those who don't, he is also merciful. This is another promise of God that we see all throughout Scripture. It's there sort of in a veiled way in that Leviticus 26 passage, where God says, if you won't listen to me, I will continue to discipline and punish you. But what's implied there is that you would listen, if you would listen to him and turn to God and repent, that he would relent from his discipline and his punishment. This promise is clearly stated in 2 Chronicles 7. I think Daniel's drawing from this prayer as well in this chapter. 2 Chronicles 7, I don't know if I have it up here, I might. God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Daniel knows this promise that God is merciful to those who turn to him. And I believe that this is one maybe that we're more aware of as modern day Christians, that we believe that God is merciful to those who turn to him. And so we really need to hear those first two promises of God to really appreciate this one. That God does bless those who obey his commandments, yet none of us have done that perfectly. That God does judge those who don't obey his commandments, and every one of us falls in that category. And so we need to be reminded that God is merciful to those who turn to him. This is our only hope. So let's see, how does Daniel respond to this third promise of God, that he's merciful to those who turn to him? He just asks God for mercy. He says, Lord, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his pleas for mercy for your own sake. He knows that God blesses those who are obedient to him, that Israel has not obeyed God. He knows that God punishes those who disobey him, and Israel has disobeyed him. And so he clings to this promise that God is merciful to those who forgive him. He turns to God. He asks for forgiveness and mercy. This is his only hope. Brothers and sisters, what can we do? If we are honest when we look at ourselves, recognizing that we don't obey God's commands, that we actually disobey God's commands, so we don't deserve God's blessing, but we deserve his punishment. I'll tell you what I do. I usually go to blame shifting, maybe ignoring my sin or ignoring God's righteousness. He didn't really mean that. He didn't really mean I was supposed to do that or that he was going to punish or judge this. And also, look at that person over there. I'm at least better than him. This isn't going to work in the eyes of a righteous and holy God. We must acknowledge our sin. We must acknowledge God's righteousness. And then we must just throw ourselves completely at his mercy. God owes us nothing but judgment. And so the only way that we can receive his blessing is if he chooses to be merciful to us. And he's promised that he will be merciful to us if we turn to him by faith. So how does God respond to Daniel? Daniel, who names that his people are disobedient to God and begs God for his mercy. How does God respond to Daniel? Again, it's a little bit of a bummer that God speaks in code here, but we'll try to work through this. I think there's two very clear things in this very complicated passage. I think there's two things that are very clear in God's response to Daniel. First, he sends this angel to Daniel, and the first thing that the angel says to him is, "You are greatly loved." Now, I don't know about you, but this feels a little bit surprising to me. That this is the first thing that this angel from God, this God who judges sin, this is the first thing he says to him is, "You are greatly loved." I want you to notice, too, that Gabriel just includes this little piece of information. I don't know how word gets around the heavenly realm. I don't know, you know, how they do that. But it must be pretty quick, because he says, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I was sent, I came." And so I think that's an interesting point. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy. You see, God didn't wait for Daniel to prove his genuineness by some kind of season of oblation. He didn't make sure that Daniel used all of the right words in this very long prayer. But as soon as Daniel cried out for mercy, God sent an angel to tell him, "You are greatly loved." This is how God responds to our pleas for mercy. He's not slow to offer his grace to you. So I want to invite you, don't be slow in bringing your sin to God. Don't be slow in asking God for his mercy, because God is not slow in offering his mercy. As soon as we ask for it, he sends it. And then what's God's word to Daniel and to us? You are greatly loved. Everything that Daniel had just said about his people, all of the ways that they were sinful and broken, all of the ways that they did not deserve God's blessing, that they had not obeyed the commands of God, that they deserved God's judgment, all of those things were true. And yet, God loved him. God loved them. Do you believe this to be true of you? That yes, you are sinful, but also you are greatly loved. The pastor that we quote many weeks, Tim Keller, says it this way. He says, the hope of the gospel message is that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to believe, and yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. This is the hope of the gospel message, that we are more sinful than we ever dared to think, and yet we're more loved than we ever dared to hope. Daniel knew this. He knew that he and his people were more sin and flawed than they ever could believe, and yet God told him they were more loved and accepted than they ever dared hope. So that's the first thing that God tells Daniel in response to this prayer. He says, you are greatly loved. And now the second thing that he tells him is that full, complete salvation is coming. And we see this in this very veiled way as he talks about the 70 weeks. So God is answering Daniel's request, perhaps beyond his wildest dreams. Look at how full and complete the salvation that God offers him is. He says, I'm going to bring complete judgment of Israel's sins. I'm going to bring an end to Israel's sins. I'm going to atone for Israel's sins. I'm going to bring in an age of everlasting righteousness. I'm going to rebuild the temple and dwell with you. This could be more than Daniel might have ever hoped. And now he says this is going to take place over the course of 70 weeks. So here we go. We're going to jump in the deep end here for just a second. Now the 70 weeks, nobody actually believes this was 70 actual weeks that God meant, because that's not long enough to accomplish all of these things that God accomplished. And historically, that's not how it happened. But all scholars kind of generally agree these 70 weeks are meant to represent 70 groups of 7 years. So God is kind of offering Daniel some bad news here. He's saying that, yes, the struggle is going to continue. In fact, 7 times, just like he said it was going to in Leviticus, it seems like the struggle is going to continue for another about 490 years. So the 70 groups of 7 years, they're split up into different sections. I'm not going to get too deeply into that. You guys are already tired and bored, and I'm not going to keep going. If you want to talk more about what these various weeks represent, we can talk about that, but it's the 70 weeks is split into 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks, and then a final week. And I believe that this final week is the one that I want to focus on. It's meant to represent Christ's life. The first half of this week, because this week is split into 2 weeks. See, this is a little bit complicated. The last week is split into 2 weeks, and I believe the first half of the week is meant to represent Christ's life and ministry here on earth. And then the second half of that week, the last 3.5 weeks, is meant to represent Christ reigning through his church. So what does all this mean for us? Again, we could talk more about it. What does this mean for us? God's request, or God's response to Daniel's request, was you are greatly loved. Full salvation is coming. It's a little bit complicated, but it's coming. What is God's answer to our request for mercy? When we request mercy, God's response to us is you are greatly loved. And salvation has come. You see, Daniel didn't really understand how all of this was going to be fulfilled. But we do. Daniel couldn't understand how, God, are you going to be just in judging sin and yet also be merciful and forgiving? How could that possibly happen? He didn't know, but we do. In a nutshell, that you have not obeyed God's commands and we don't deserve his blessing. And yet Jesus Christ did. That Christ came and he perfectly obeyed God's commands his whole entire life, perfectly deserving God's blessing, and yet he gave that up. He didn't claim that blessing for himself, but he offers that blessing to you and to me. That the blessing that God promises those who obey his commands, we actually can access now, not because of our own obedience, but because of Christ's obedience, as we come to him by faith. Secondly, you have not obeyed God's commands, and so you deserve God's wrath. Christ, however, never disobeyed God's command and did not deserve God's wrath. But what did he do? He went to the cross. He endured the death that our sin deserves so that we won't have to. That if we come to God by faith, that we might be saved from the judgment that our breaking God's command deserves. We need God's mercy, and yet we also need God to be just. And it's only through Jesus Christ that God is able to uphold both of those characteristics of himself. He is both just and merciful because he punishes sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news that every single one of us needs. Whether you're here this morning and you've placed your faith in Christ, you need this to be reminded that you're not perfect yet. You are still sinful. You're still in need of the mercy of God through Christ. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, I want to invite you to consider, do you know yourself to be sinful? Do you believe that actually you don't deserve God's blessing but deserve his punishment, and that Christ has taken that punishment and offers you that blessing in himself? This is the good news of the gospel given to Daniel and shown to us in Jesus Christ. Let's receive it again this morning afresh, that this God is both just and merciful through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you to work in our lives because it's so scary to admit that we don't deserve your blessing, but yet we deserve your wrath. So would you overcome our pride, our fear, and would you fill us with faith to believe and even stand in awe that we can see clearly what Daniel only saw dimly. That yes, God, you are faithful to fulfill every one of your promises, even when they seem to contradict one another. And you're able to do that perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, who came and lived the perfect life that we didn't and yet took the wrath that we deserve. Oh, might we not take this truth for granted? Might we stand in awe again this morning? Might we come to you again by faith, we pray, for our good and for your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to invite you just to consider again the ways in which you need God's mercy, to ask God to peel back the curtains that you might see your sin clearly and see his mercy offered to you in Christ, as the worship team plays a song of response now.